Well, let us turn in God's word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, reading from verse 28, actually through to verse 44. It's a privilege for me this morning to contribute to what has been a marvelous series by Pastor Bob. Things change when Jesus comes, and it's no surprise that as we come on this Palm Sunday to this passage, that's following on the theme of kingship, that the title of our sermon this morning is The Blessed King. The Blessed King, or according to the original, we might also say the Eulogized King. And so let us hear God's word this morning as we prepare for the message this morning. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." May God bless this searching reading of his word. Thank you.
And Father, once again, we thank you for all the many blessings you've given us, the fact that you've given us a written word, the fact that you provided men with the ability to preach it and explain your word to us better. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for the freedom that we still have here in America to gather and worship with you openly. We thank thee for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we turn this morning for our message to verses 37 through 44 of this passage. Things change when Jesus comes, the blessed or the eulogized King. I'm sure I'm not alone. I know that Pastor Bob will have been asked this many times. And the question is this: what of the final judgment of the unevangelized? I'm in the process of filling out a questionnaire, and that's one of the questions. And I know this is a question that bothers many people. But actually, biblically and theologically, it's not a difficult question to answer. It's emotionally difficult, but it's not theologically difficult. The Bible is very clear that all of us will be weighed as we go out of this life, And we'll be weighed according to the light that we've received. And of course, the unevangelized have light from God's book of nature, creation. And it is their responsibility to follow up on what they learn from creation. And it is massively the church's responsibility to go out and to find the unevangelized. And we'll be speaking of that a little bit in our presentation this morning with regard to what is called the 1040 window, the most unevangelized part of the world. But you know, every time I'm asked that question, my concern is not simply with the unevangelized, although I do trust that I have a concern for them. But my concern, primary concern, has always been with the evangelized, those who are under the shelter of the church and yet are not to date under the shelter of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said to the Pharisees of his day, "You will receive greater damnation." And that's the reason why, having sought to answer this question about the unevangelized, that my mind swiftly goes to the evangelized. And that's what we find in this passage here this morning, that Jesus is heavily burdened for those who have heard him preach. They have the scriptures, and yet they still remain in unbelief. And so I want to say to you this morning then, if you are yet to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you need to hear very well and very clearly not only the words that Jesus says this morning, but also the spirit with which he says them. And as I pray over this message, I may be able to communicate not only the details of the passage, but the spirit of the Lord Jesus that's found here. Well, to appreciate Jesus' burden for the evangelized, consider three realities which, as Pastor Bob has made his way through the Gospel of Luke, are woven throughout the narrative, which bring us to this point in the Gospel this morning. And the first reality is that Christ came to serve. And if you have read this Gospel closely, you will know that it subdivides into two sections, two main sections. First of all, the coming of Christ from heaven to earth, and then the going of Christ from earth back to heaven. And the critical verse is found in chapter 9 and verse 51, the pivotal verse. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a seemingly innocuous statement. We can pass over it very quickly, but actually in the moment, he is fulfilling the second servant song found in Isaiah chapter 50. Pastor Mark has been dealing with the fourth servant song, but there are three prior to that, and the second of those servant songs, we find this recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the prophet Isaiah. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Oh, the Lord Jesus was, of course, put to shame, even though he had nothing to be ashamed of in the eyes of men. But what the prophecy is pointing towards is that the servant would never be put to shame before the Father, for he was doing, when he came, the Father's will. And so Christ's service was not simply something that was dutiful, although there was duty in it, but it was carried along by love, in love for his Father. Christ came and served sinners, and in love for sinners, he served his Father. And so Christ came to serve. That's one of the realities traceable through Luke's Gospel. The second reality is that Christ came to suffer. Whereas his service bespoke the fact of his love, the sufferings bespoke its depth. So even before setting out for Jerusalem, he'd already told his disciples twice, and you can read of this in chapter 9, verses 21 to 22 and verses 43 to 45. And yet in the third telling, which takes us back more recently to chapter 18, Jesus ties together this journey towards Jerusalem and the sufferings that he's going to know when he gets there. Look at verses 31 through 34 of chapter 18. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. But Luke, now looking back upon what has happened, gives us what is called the travel dialogue. Four updates to this journey to Jerusalem. So notice first, chapter 18, verse 35. "As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging." He comes to the lowest point on the earth, 230 meters below sea level. He's 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And then move on to chapter 19, verse 1. "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And although he ministers to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus is not the end of the journey. And so he carries on going to Jerusalem." And then notice verses 28 and 29 of this 19th chapter. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." The sufferings being tied to the journey. And then we come to Bethphage and Bethany, just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And then finally, verse 37, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives." Jerusalem was set upon 7 hills. The Mount of Olives was one of them. And he has to descend the Mount of Olives before crossing the Valley of Kidron, before going up to another of the peaks upon which this region was found. Ironically, the more Jesus climbed to Jerusalem, the more he descends into the abyss of hell for us in what has been called his glorious progress in perfect surrender. You see, sometimes we think when we come to Christmas that Christ descended and he sort of walked this horizontal path all the way to Jerusalem, but that's not how it is. He descends, okay, but all the while he's upon earth, his sufferings are increasing as he goes down into the abyss of hell, which he is to suffer upon the cross. And so there's a certain irony in this journey. He is making his way up to Jerusalem in terms of elevation, but the further up he goes, the more he is going down into the abyss of hell, to go through hell there upon the cross. This is the second reality. Christ came to suffer. The third reality, Christ came to save. Jesus' sufferings could only save because they were the ordained means by which sin could be atoned. And only by freely, willingly, sinlessly offering himself as an atonement for sin could he fully pay the cost of God's broken law. And this comes out as he descends the Mount of Olives in Matthew's account, chapter 21, Mark's account, chapter 11. We are told that the crowds now surrounding Jesus cry out, "Hosanna," literally, "Hosanna," from Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And so according to Matthew's account, for the sake of the Jews, and Mark's account, these crowds are crying out, "Save, please, save now." The cry is a confession that we cannot save ourselves and that we need not try, for a full and a free salvation is on offer to us. I want to say to you this morning, because I'm speaking to you in particular, if you belong to the church, you're under the shelter of the church, but you are not yet under the shelter of Christ, that there is a full and a free salvation on offer to you. And it is imperative that you take hold of that salvation. It was because all was set for the salvation of sinners that things now change. The main thing in this passage that changes is that all excuses for not embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord evaporate. They are snuffed out. You'll find several times in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul in particular speaks of the days of ignorance before Christ has come. But Christ has now come. And so we cannot say that we do not know enough in order to come back to God. Everything changes. And here the excuses are gone. For receiving the benefits of being connected to the Christian church, but not the Christ who is the head of the church. And so notice with me this morning, first, we rest in Christ because of the testimonies. The testimonies to who Jesus Christ was, we may also say is, ensure that we cannot say that we have reason for not entrusting our lives and our eternity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitudes of his disciples surrounding Jesus are not just the apostles, but his general followers. They are not just those following him from Jerusalem, but if you turn to John 12:12-13, the followers are not simply coming behind Jesus, but they are coming out from the city to greet him. Doubtless, some of the crowds genuinely rested in Christ for their salvation. But the week would reveal that many misunderstood him, despite the testimonies that they had seen to who he was and what he'd come to do. The first testimony, verse 37, the works of God. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Irrespective of their spiritual standing, all knew of Jesus' mighty works, that he was the long promised Savior. Note, Luke mentions not some works. He doesn't mention dodgy or debatable works. He doesn't mention hearsay, rumors of what Jesus had done. He says that all had seen his mighty works. Most recently, they were aware of the healing of blind Bartimaeus on the way to Jerusalem. We know from John's Gospel, John 11:45, and 46, that they also knew of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This was not something done in the dark. This was not some sort of conjuring trick. This was not the sort of spurious miracle that I'm afraid the African church too often does, and it gets on the BBC website as a cause for mockery. They all knew that what Jesus had done was mighty. And what do? They praise God. They rejoice in God. Why do they turn to God? Because they believe that these miracles, these mighty works, are authentic deeds. And so I say to you, if you're sheltering under the roof of the church, but you're not sheltering yet under Christ, that these works now recorded in Scripture blow away your excuses for not sheltering in the Savior. But you say, but I never saw these works personally. Listen, even if you saw the works personally, you'd still have to decide whether you're going to believe in Jesus on account of the works. And so it is when you come to the Scriptures. Am I going to trust the Scriptures? It's one of the evidences of hubris, pride in our own age, that we think we always know better than these people who lived 2,000 years ago. But notice what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. He did his homework. He asked the people who are actually there. And he wrote, Luke 1:1-4, that we may be certain. And we have to factor in the Scriptures. And I would put it to you, what is the point in coming to church if you're not ready to believe that the Scriptures are authoritative? We want you to come, of course. But when the Scriptures are preached as they are with authority, the challenge comes to us, am I going to believe the testimony of the works of God? But then there's the second testimony, verse 38, and that's the writings of God. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see, these are people who know the Scriptures. And so spontaneously, they go to the Hallel. This particular one, Psalm 118, and verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Sung during Passover, the believers knew that Christ was fulfilling the picture of salvation given in the Exodus. The blood daubed on the posts and on the lintel. And everybody with the blood of the Lamb daubed on the posts and on the lintel, the angel of death passed over. They knew that. They also knew that all those trusting that there was shelter from the righteous condemnation of God would enter into liberation by leaving Egypt into a state of freedom. They knew that. They knew that through the shed blood, Christ would procure peace in heaven and would bring glory to God. But notice from this shout of rejoicing here in Luke that they also add an element describing Christ as the King, because they not only see that he's fulfilling the Passover, but that he's also fulfilling the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 of the establishment in the Messiah of an eternal kingdom. And yet, as the Passion Week unfolds, some have clearly read the Hallel in political terms, believing that what the Hallel speaks of is not a spiritual kingdom in which they can enter through faith in the Messiah, but a political kingdom. So if you are under the roof of the church, but not under the shelter of Jesus Christ this morning, I ask you, what is your hope? What is your security? What is your praise? The third testimony, the will of God, verses 39 to 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The mixed crowd is proven by the Pharisees being amongst them. Jesus' reaction signifies that the Pharisees' gospel was no gospel at all and was, in fact, a road to joylessness. God's will is that he gets the glory on earth as well as in heaven. And so by hearing Jesus pronounce that it was the will of God for praise to be given to God, for himself to be exalted in the eyes of the people, he reminds us that those under the shelter of the church, but not under the shelter of Christ, are capable of singing, and yet not necessarily singing with understanding or singing through trust in Christ. You know, I loved what Pastor Bob said a little while ago, and in myself, I said a hearty amen to what he said. I thought he had put into words what I'd often thought, and I'll let him give the exact verbiage that he said, but it's basically this to the young people. If he doesn't sing, you don't date. That's very wise counsel. But there's a flip side of that, and it's this. Especially where you love music, especially where you love singing, that it's possible to come into a congregation like this that loves to sing and sings very well, and to join in the singing, to have your favorite tunes. Maybe you even got your favorite words. Maybe those words are even biblical words. And maybe you can be even like the crowd here on the Palm Sunday who rejoice and sing praise to God, at least outwardly. And yet when push came to shove several days later, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. You see, it's very important for us to sing, and this is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity. Not absolutely, but mainly and typically. That we love to sing. We love to sing praise to God. But it doesn't mean to say that just because we sing that we're in a right relationship with God. Maybe this is one of the attractions of coming to church, that we love to sing. But what Jesus calls us to is to sing with understanding. To sing with trust in our heart. Then when I speak of Christ being my Savior, I mean he's my Savior. That when I speak of Christ being my Lord, I'm living a life under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Second, then, we rest in Christ because of the tears, verse 41. And when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. You see, he's descending the Mount of Olives. He's looking across the Valley of Kidron and he sees the city. Of course, he's been to the city before. He's been to the annual feasts. It's not new for him to be to the city, but this is different. If the testimonies, he's saying in effect, haven't drawn us to Jesus Christ, then maybe the tears of Christ will draw us to him. They tell us two things. The first thing the tears of Christ tell us is to discard our pride. This was the Jewish problem. Jerusalem had for 1,000 years been the epicenter of Jewish privilege. The temple symbolized God's presence among his people. Nowhere on earth was more precious to a Jew. And yet instead of looking beyond the temple to Christ, the embodiment of God's presence on earth, they rested in their connection to God's church. Their privileges had become an end in themselves. And yet Jesus weeps because without him, every privilege that we have as those connected to the church of Jesus Christ mean absolutely nothing. In fact, they will come back to haunt us in the afterlife. Is this you? It's possible, you see, to pride yourself on being a member of Christ's visible church, to be baptized as an infant, to attend church faithfully with your parents, maybe to attend church faithfully as an adult, to have some knowledge of the Bible, to know about God, even if you don't know him personally. To have some sense of what the sacraments are about. To have some enjoyment of the fellowship of God's people. Perhaps you're sitting in church and you can't wait for your cookie afterwards. And you love milling around. And all the while, you are experiencing what the church father Augustine described of himself, who didn't have your privileges, by the way, growing up. He said, my proud, swollen face had closed up my eyes. That's in his confessions. That's how he describes himself before he came to faith in Christ. My proud, swollen face had closed up my eyes. I could not see what was there before me. And Jesus looks at the city as he's coming down into the valley of Kidron, and he weeps for a people who had every opportunity over the course of his ministry to embrace him, but they had not. And in the next days, they would call for his crucifixion. But he also weeps to discard our presumption. When we trust in our membership of the visible church for our salvation, seeing no need to come to Christ, the fatal mistake we make is this: that we presume we are okay with God. And so Jesus faces this great spiritual delusion with profound, selfless, unembarrassed tears. The holy mountain, which was described in Psalm 48, verse 2, as the joy of all the earth, is to our Lord a heartache for all the wasted opportunities. Recall that in God, said one sound Bishop of Winchester, J.V. Taylor, in God is no un-Christ-likeness at all. There's a certain mystery here. But what we are being taught by the tears of the Lord Jesus is that in the mystery of the Godhead, that although God has ordained all things whatsoever that come to pass, there is a yearning within God to see sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In God, there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. And so when Jesus weeps, I am not saying that there is change within God. Our confession says that God is without passions. It means that God does not change because external circumstances come in upon him. But I think it is a massive and a great danger in our own day to say that because God does not change because of circumstances outside of him, that somehow God is inert, somehow God has no feeling, somehow God has no emotion. He has internal emotions arising from the very attributes that are his. And so when we see Jesus Christ weeping profoundly, unembarrassed, selfless tears, he's the one going to be crucified, weeping over the city. What we see is a glimpse into the heart of God for those who've been given every opportunity to believe and have basically said to God, speak to the hand. Speak to the hand, I'm not listening. Thirdly, we rest in Christ because of the time. Verses 42 to 44. With his ministry drawing to a close, Jesus now explains his tears. And it's simple. The day of grace is running out. He reasons, if we reject God's loving Christ, what remains but his judgment, what is called in Isaiah 28, verse 21, God's strange work. You see, the Bible teaches us that God runs, as it were, to save sinners. He, as it were, drags his feet to judge them. And so Jesus says, as the tears are coming down his face, and obviously his words were heard because they've been recorded, he says, I'm crying basically because judgment is coming. And he says it's coming in two phases. The first phase, judgment is already commencing, verse 42. Would that you, even you, the ones with all the privileges, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You say they knew so much about the visible church. They knew the Hillel. They knew the Passover. They knew the privileges of living in Jerusalem. They knew all about the culture within Israel, the religious culture. But they didn't know the thing that actually mattered. They did not know the things that made for their peace, that although they could raise up a cheer towards God and praise Him, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, they didn't know that peace. They didn't know how to be reconciled to God. 30 years were to pass, at least 25, 26, 27 years were to pass, and they still don't. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans 10, verses 1 to 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's mourning because they do not understand that their righteousness comes from Christ and not from themselves. But Jesus is here weeping for them because they do not realize that the peace they need comes through the reconciling work that he's going to do at the end of the week on the cross as he sheds his blood to bring sinners near to God in a way that they'll never get near to God without that blood. And he says the great tragedy is this, that they so focused upon their priorities, they so focused what they thought were their priorities, they so focused upon their privileges that they missed the very thing about which the privileges were meant to communicate, peace with God. I say to you this morning, is that you? You love to come to church and we're delighted to see you. Please keep coming back. But understand this, that it's not about the external paraphernalia of the church. It's about Christ and having peace with God. And Jesus says this remarkably daunting thing, that the truths about this peace with God are now hidden from their eyes. It reminds me of some of the storms we had in Kuala Lumpur, a former jungle, beautiful one day, and then immense rain like you've never seen before. In a city with 17,000 people per square mile, high-rise building upon high-rise building. But when the storm comes across, those high-rise buildings entirely disappear. And what Jesus is saying is that those who abuse the day of grace, it's like this cloud of judgment coming across. They don't even realize it's coming across. And they think, well, if I just come to church, I learn a bit more. You know, you can learn more about the Bible and become more blind. If that judgment already begins, and the things that make for your peace, because you're neglecting the things that make for your peace, they become more and more hidden from your eyes. And so I say to you this morning that it is so vital to use what you know to come to Christ and to come to Christ without delay. I do not say to the older people here who are not yet professing members, if such there are, I do not say to you, it's too late for you to come. You come today. But I certainly say to the young people here, don't think you've got your whole life to make up your mind as to whether you're going to embrace Christ. Judgment is not simply something that is eternal. Judgment is something that creeps across minds and hearts the more a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why it is so imperative for you to come to Christ today. Judgment is commencing. But then Jesus also says the second phase, verses 43 to 44, judgment is coming. For the days will come upon you when your enemies set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. What's he speaking of? He sees in the Roman-Jewish wars of AD 66 to 70 a picture, a visible picture of the judgment of God coming, an irreversible judgment of coming upon the people of God. Jerusalem would be surrounded under Emperor Vespasian. Titus sieged Jerusalem at the Passover. He allowed the Jews to enter the city for the Passover, and then he shut the doors. There was famine within the city. There were members of the nobility picking corn out of the dung. They found evidence of a half-eaten baby because of the famine. And Jesus weeps. And so devastating would it be that he warns again, chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. And what's the result? Well, Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed, verse 44. The city was leveled as if no one lived there. Through one gate, 115,800 corpses were removed. 97,000 people were wounded. And what does Jesus say about it? They did not know the time of their visitation. Let me ask you this morning then, if you are hiding under the shelter of the church but not under Christ, you're not simply attending church. Every Lord's Day we have a call to worship. It's a divine call to worship. Every Lord's Day we have a benediction asking God to bless our worship. What are we communicating? We are communicating that in every worship service, God is present to speak to us. And what Jesus is saying is that just as these Jews did not know that he, the Son of God, the promised King, had visited them for their salvation, it's possible for you to go through a whole lifetime of attending church and not understand that you are doing more than attending church. At least we're meant to be. You are waiting upon God to speak to you, to direct your mind, to touch your heart, to direct your will so that you come to Christ. So all the privileges you've been given are with this intent, that you may come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior and as your Lord. Back in chapter 13, Jesus had lamented over Jerusalem before. Notice what he said. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under wings, and you would not. Notice what he says. He doesn't say you could not. He says you would not. So what is in your heart today on this past Palm Sunday? Is it bless the King? My peace with God is in heaven, glory in the highest. I want to eulogize the King and go through this Easter eulogizing the King. Or is it, let's be done with the King? You know, when we left Malaysia, one of the most heartbreaking things that I heard. We just wanted things simple. What were they saying? And it was, we had some godly people in the church, so don't let me mislead you. But we found out that many professing to be Christians didn't know the way to heaven. What were they saying? They were saying, we just wanted to attend church. We didn't want to have to think whether I am really converted. Well, let me make it simple for you this morning. There are two sorts of people here. Either saying, I bless the king. I eulogize the king. My peace is in heaven, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Glory to God in the highest. Or there are those who say, don't make it complicated. I just want to go to church. You know, recently, and I'm going to end with this, I received an email from the son of a couple who were a godly couple. And I'd been in communication with his father just before he died. He didn't know he was going to die, and I didn't know he was going to die. And so after his death, I had some communication with the son. And then the son finally writes to me and comes clean. This is what he writes. I do not share my father's beliefs on many things, and I don't really have the time or inclination to consider them. Sorry to be blunt, but I thought it better to let you know than to leave you thinking I might be sympathetic to your cause. I wrote back, if you don't mind a little bluntness on my own, and supposing I've understood you correctly, eternity is a long time to regret not making time to consider your need of Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Eternity is a long, long time. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge that this is a passage of your word which stretches us intellectually, stretches us emotionally. And we pray, O God, that you would follow your word with your blessing. We thank you that we can trust in a Savior who is full of truth and full of grace, who weeps, who has wept, for those who have every opportunity to come to know him, to come out of under condemnation, to come into the glory of your presence, and yet to date have said no thanks. Follow your word with your blessing, that no one here or listening in may go out to a lost eternity, may not understand that this day of grace is the time of visitation. Visit them, we pray, in your love and in your power, and extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus this day, we pray. And all God's people say, Amen.